Good morning. Thanks for joining us this morning. Now, I know that this has happened to you before. You pick up your phone, pull it up to your ear, and you hear a voice greeting you that you know is familiar, but you can't quite place it. And they're talking to you in really friendly terms. Like, you should know who this person is, and you just kind of think, who is this? But you know you can't ask them that without offending them, and you're just sort of trying to figure it out as you go. Or maybe it's just a text message, a number that you haven't put into your contacts yet, and it comes through, and right away in the text they're speaking to you in these friendly, intimate terms, and you're thinking, I don't know who this is. And you're sort of seeking back through the past messages, trying to piece together from the conversation what it is, and who is this? Or maybe even in sort of a different avenue of when you might say that phrase. You're with a friend that you know or a spouse, and they just do something really out of the ordinary that you're just not used to, and you sort of look at your husband or your wife or your best friend and you go, who are you? Who is this? What's the question that we see from the disciples to Jesus this morning? And it comes after this section on parables, specifically this parable we talked about last week, where Jesus said, I didn't come to be concealed. I'm not the lamp that you put under a basket or under the bed, but I come to be made manifest so that all could see, that everything would be known and not hidden. And earlier in Mark, it's interesting because he kind of does hide himself. But now we're seeing the curtain start to be pulled back, the revealing of who is this Jesus? Now, if you have your text, your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we've left off in our journey through Mark. We're going to pick up in verse 35 in a story that is familiar to most of you. If you have your scriptures, please read along with me. Otherwise, it is on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray. In a sense, Jesus, it is the question we ask in our hearts and regularly each Sunday when we come here. Who are you and what do you want to reveal to us this morning? Lord, I pray that as we seek the scriptures, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see who you really are. That you would show us who we are, but more so who you are and what you want to do with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a simple Sunday school way of teaching this passage. No offense, Teresa. And maybe you've heard this passage talked about or preached or taught in this way. The simple teaching of Mark 4, 35 through 35 through 41 goes something like this. Jesus calmed the storms in the sea. Therefore, he can calm the storms in your life as well. Now, let me first affirm the truth in that statement. Like, if you've heard that passage taught that way, maybe you've even taught Sunday school, or you've said those very same things, you are speaking truth. Jesus did calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he certainly has the power and the authority to quiet any storm that is raging in your life today. It's a true statement. But at the same time, it's not the point of this narrative. This passage has much to say about Jesus' power and authority and his ability to calm things like storms. But more than anything, this is about beginning to see the true glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And it's also about how we respond to that power, how we respond to seeing Jesus, not in fear, but in faith. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who leads his disciples into the storm? Now, it had been a long day of teaching for Jesus. The beginning of chapter 4, we're told that Jesus began to teach beside the sea. Right, then we're told that such a great crowd gathered around him that he actually needed to step into a boat and preach from the water in order that everyone might hear him, but especially that he might not be crushed by the swarming crowds. Our passage today is set on the evening of that same day. Mark wants us to think of this as one teaching day. Jesus is still in the boat after a long day of teaching and preaching, and he asked the disciples to now push off towards deeper water and take the boat to the other side of the lake. Now, just to hit some of these pictures and be able to picture it, now that this is a kind of a picture, satellite view of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's really a big lake. It's smaller than our Great Lakes. If it was an inland lake in Minnesota, it'd be somewhere around like third or fourth biggest. I think it's about 65 miles, square miles, that covers it. It has some really interesting features, though, that cause it to be a dangerous lake to be out on. Here's in R.C. Sproul's commentary. He says this: if you ever go to Israel and have the opportunity to go out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, you will certainly be warned by those who man the boat that there is always a profound danger of storms arising without warning. There are climatic and geographic reasons for that. The surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. And because it sits at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley, it's surrounded by steep hills and mountains. Valleys and gorges between these mountains funnel wind from the west off the Mediterranean Sea or from the east off the desert. These winds often stir up violent storms, and it was just such a storm that arose with Jesus and his disciples as they crossed the sea. So just to get an idea, this is an excavation somewhere in the mid-80s, maybe like 85 or 86, in the Sea of Galilee or on the shore, they actually found an archaeological dig that had a full boat here. So we get an idea of, and they're really sure that this would have been, because they are able to carbon date it back to about 20 or 30 AD. So this is a really good example of kind of the size of the boat. You know, this isn't a cruise ship, but also it's not a tiny, you know, little dinghy type of thing. This is a recreation then near the Sea of Galilee that they kind of show what this, and in the stern where Jesus was, it was raised a little bit, and apparently this one had a cushion to go to sleep in if you needed to. This helps us sort of set the scene to figure out what we're talking about. What we have in our text then is that it describes this great windstorm that develops at night as they are out more towards probably the middle of this large lake. Now that's our first peculiar detail. A storm at night on the Sea of Galilee was actually very unusual. All we talk about, those storms that happened, those usually happened in the day. In fact, most of the fishing that happened in the Sea of Galilee was actually done at night. Not during the day, because during the day is when these storms would roll in, but at night, the lake was often calm. It was much less affected by those winds that would come in from the valley. But in our passage, we have this miraculous storm that rolls in on Jesus and his disciples. The storm here that's described must have been extremely violent. And I say that not only because of this description of the waves breaking and the boat beginning to fill, but more so by the disciples' response. Right? Remember that many of these men were fishermen by trade. They knew that lake like the back of their hand. They had certainly seen their fair share of bad weather. There's no doubt that it would have taken quite a storm to frighten these men. And yet that's exactly what happens. Our text says that a great windstorm arose. The Greek word for great here is megas. It's actually repeated three times in this passage. In doing so, actually, it highlights three important breaks in the text of this short passage. It also kind of follows the three points on your outline. That first, there is a great storm, followed by a great calm, and followed still by a great fear. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. Now, we Christians have many cliches that, like it or not, true or not, we just can't seem to stop ourselves from saying. We do it probably in times when people need some encouragement or advice, and we don't really know what to say, and so we have these tropes that we might throw out. Now, I know you've said it before, so here, help me finish these as we go through it. We say things like, let go and let God. We say, God will never give you more than you can handle, right? We say, when God closes a door, he opens a window. The safest place to be is the center of God's will. Now, each of those cliches has a thick thread of truth within them, right? And that's why they're so difficult to get rid of. And in many cases, when we say them, they're not equipped malevolently. Good thing I don't speak for a living, right? Malevolently. I'm going to cut that out before the next service. We don't say these things with a desire to hurt or even to just pass it off, but we usually want it as a word of comfort. But I wonder, how do you think the disciples would have felt, especially about that last one? Right, what if you were to tell Peter, you know, Peter, the safest place to be is the center of God's will. Now, after laughing at you, I think he'd probably stop for a second and agree with you if you're talking about it in a spiritual sense. But not physical safety, right? I bet he'd tell you this exact story. Because why are the disciples in this storm? Is it because they sinned? Is it because they made an unwise decision? Is it because the Lord is punishing them? It's because they listened to Jesus. This was a storm brought on by obedience to the words of Christ. Now, there are many reasons that difficulties come into our life. Sometimes we've committed sin and are being disciplined by the Lord. I mean, I think it's important that if we're experiencing trials in our life, that one of the first things we do is to sort of carefully consider our own lives and if there is some sort of hidden sin that has a root cause. But that's not always why difficulties happen. Difficulties also come as a result of other people's sins. Right? There's no doubt that sometimes the suffering in our life is because of what others have committed against us, or we're feeling the consequences of someone else's past sin. Difficulties might also arise as a consequence of an unwise choice, not necessarily sin, but just poor planning or poor decision making. Other times we suffer just because we live in a fallen world filled with broken people. There are many sources of difficulty and suffering and trials in the life of a believer. But the storm we see here in Mark 4 is one that happened as a direct result of perfect obedience to the words of Jesus. You know, it's funny how the teaching of this passage often focuses on the stilling of the storm by Jesus without mentioning how they were led into it through obedience to his word. Friends, sometimes God leads us into storms. And I hope that truth doesn't shock you this morning. See, there's a false way of thinking and talking about Christianity that makes it sound as if a person repents of their sin and follows Christ, that their life will never have trouble again. Or if they do have trouble, it's because, you know, God is mad at them, or because of some hidden sin in their life that he wants to reveal. But that view is not only naive, it's completely shattered by passages such as this. Completely shattered by the words of Peter himself. in 1 Peter 4:12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." See, I think there's a good reason to assume that the passage we just read in Mark and these words from 1 Peter 4, verse 12, is intimately connected with one another. I don't want to go into the specifics, but the general consensus is the account in Mark 4 of this storm that we just read actually originates as a firsthand account from Peter himself. That when we read this in Mark, we are reading Peter's words and his experience of that storm that very night. And therefore, it's not a stretch, at least in my mind, to imagine that as he wrote the book of 1 Peter, as he's getting to the end in chapter 4, that he talks about not being surprised by fiery trials, and he's specifically thinking back to the night that he was surprised by a trial that came his way by following the word of the Lord he loves. Remembering that sometimes obediently following the words of Jesus lead us directly into the eye of the storm. We've already noted that this storm was unusual because it rolled in at night, an uncommon time in the Sea of Galilee. But that's not the only unusual thing happening here. So is the behavior of Jesus. He's found sleeping. Sleeping on the boat, on a cushion, in this great tempest, right? It's actually the only time in the gospel that Jesus is described as sleeping, and it seems to be about the strangest time. Let me just also know that this whole situation doesn't seem that strange to me. As Elena can attest, that some Sundays after a morning of teaching and maybe a few meetings or something afterwards, that I can nap on the couch through just about anything. And I don't know how it compares to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but let me tell you that the tempest a 5-, 3-, and 1-year-old can brew up in the living room is a force to be reckoned with, and I can sleep through that. So this, you know, and by the way, when I wake up and try to rebuke that situation, it is nowhere near as effective as Jesus. But here we have Jesus sleeping, and the disciples were worried, to say the least. The text does not say they were terrified, but their actions and their words later to Jesus certainly show that they were afraid. The waves are breaking, the boat is filling. They go to the back of the boat and they wake up Jesus. And in one sense, it kind of causes us to wonder, why did you wait so long? But apparently the situation was finally dire enough to think they couldn't take care of this themselves and they needed to wake the teacher. Verse 38 records them as exclaiming, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's the first time we run across the title teacher in the book of Mark. We're going to see that a lot more moving forward. It's sort of the most common way to address Jesus in the book of Mark. "Teacher, teacher," they say, "do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this wording causes us a little trouble. Because if you read the Matthew and Luke versions of this passage, you'll actually see a few differences. Luke 8:24, the same situation. "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.'" Or in Matthew 8:25, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.'" I think, wait, why are these different? This is the word of God. What they actually say, and is this an example of the Bible contradicting itself, of errors? Didn't we just talk about inerrancy last week? You read that boring statement for us? Well, oftentimes these questions have simple answers once we think about it carefully. Enter with me into the scene for a moment. Enter into that boat and think about what this must have looked like. Because this is not the disciples huddled up in front of the boat, you know, getting together and doing paper, rock, scissors to find out who's going to go and wait and wake up Jesus, you know, and they're doing it. And then maybe it's like Simon the Zealot and he loses and it's like, okay, I got to go wake up Jesus. And you know, walks to the back of the boat and kind of shakes him and says, "Jesus, you know, storm kind of got bad. The disciples, not me, but the other disciples are kind of worried. It's boat sort of filling. There's one disciple that thinks the doubts that this boat is going to be able to handle it, Thomas. And we're just wondering, you know, if you could get up and, you know, kind of take care of it. But that's probably not the scene, right? It seems much more likely that all the disciples get to a point that they're worked up. And once they finally decide that it's time to wake up the teacher, that they all start shouting to the back of the boat, chaotically screaming at Jesus. So you have Matthew crying out, "Save us, Lord." And we have Philip saying maybe, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And maybe Thaddeus is there too saying, "Jesus, just please wake up." You have the Zebedee brothers, you know, the hotheads, and they're saying, "Jesus, the boat's filling up with water and we're going to die. Could you at least change it into wine or something?" You know, I don't know, but you get the picture. It would make sense that there are different things being said here because they're probably all shouting at Jesus. It gets at the chaos of the scene. We see that these accounts are true and they perfectly fit together, but it's here that we hear from Peter. There's several reasons to think that this is Peter's firsthand account of the episode, and where some of the others seem to be crying out for saving, it's Peter rebuking Jesus. "Teacher, don't you care about us? Don't you care that we are perishing? Teacher, you led us here and now we are about to die. Don't you care about us?" I wonder if you've ever repeated something like that to the Lord. See, the storms in our life cause us to doubt God's love, don't they? The loss of a loved one, a prolonged sickness, a wayward child, a cancer diagnosis, a miscarriage, a broken relationship, a canceled opportunity that you've been looking forward to and working towards for months, a lost job, a failed test, a rejection letter. The storms of life are not only difficult because they are storms and they bring suffering, but they're particularly difficult for believers because we know that there is a God out there that has the power to change them. In some cases, we know that God has actually led us into them. The storms in our life, therefore, invite us at times to question God's goodness. Invite us to question if He really loves us and cares about us. I believe this is the main culprit of faithfulness that Christians will face in their life here on earth. See, I doubt that most of you in this room will ever doubt the existence of God. My bet is that for well over 90% of you in this room and those that are watching online at home, that it is a settled fact in your mind that God exists. That it's a settled fact in your mind that Jesus of Nazareth really walked this earth as God incarnate, really fished on this lake, really lived a perfect life and died for the sins of the ungodly. By the way, I think that's good. To be settled on those truths. They're backed up with logic, with science, with reliable historical documentation. Most of us will never struggle with a belief in the existence of God. What we will struggle with is exactly what we see from Peter here. That when the storms of life come our way, we won't question if God exists, we'll question if God cares about us. If He really loves us. And if He does, then why are these things happening to me? Does He not care that I'm hurt? Does He not care that I'm perishing? If you felt that way, if you feel that way right now, let me assure you that you're not alone. I've been there. Peter's been there. Read the Psalms and understand that David has been there and he wanted to write it down because he knew that all who would come after him would be there too. God leads us into storms, and storms often cause us to doubt the goodness of the God that said that He loves us. And I'll say it's natural for both to happen. to be led into a storm like Peter, and to want to respond to the Lord as Peter did. It's natural. You're not alone. But you cannot stay there. Who is this Jesus? He's a God who leads us into storms, and he's a God who can calm them. He has the authority to rebuke both man and nature. So there are three rebukes in this passage as well. The first one we've already discussed, Peter rebuking Jesus. By the way, I said it is natural at times to do that in our heart, but let me just remind you that that's never a good idea. It doesn't go well whenever Jesus is rebuked in the Bible, right? The next rebuke is that Jesus rebukes the storm. His exact words here in the Greek are somewhat harsh. It's actually the same phrase he uses to expel the demon that we studied in the first chapter of Mark. He literally tells the seas and storms to shut up. Which I admit to having tried before, shouting at the weather, you know, warm up, spring, hurry up, you know, type of thing. It doesn't work unless you're Jesus. And we find our second of the megas of this passage. After Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and he tells it to shut up, it says that a great storm is turned to a great calm. I think Psalm 104, 5 through 9, could not have been far from the minds of the disciples as he yelled, and it wasn't as though the waves just slowly started to get, but they just turned to glass. Psalm 104, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they may not again cover the earth. Only God could accomplish this feat. Only God has the power to do what Jesus had did. And the disciples knew it. The storm on the sea may have been calmed, but the hearts of the disciples were churning like never before. Jesus' act exposed the fear and faithlessness of these disciples. You see, as often happens when trials and storms blow in, the eyes of the disciples shifted from their focus of looking at Jesus and instead turned their eyes to the raging storm. The disciples let the sounds of the storm silence the voice of their Lord. Why did they not trust that Jesus would not let them perish? Why did they not have faith that he would not lead them into something that was not for their greater good? Jesus' very word said they were going to the other side. Why did they not trust his word? Well, that's the basis for the second rebuke, or the third rebuke, the rebuke of Jesus to the disciples, especially to Peter, as he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Have you still no faith? What this storm exposed was the inability of the disciples to face difficulty, the inability of the disciples to face suffering with trust and confidence that the Lord was in control. This was a living lesson for the disciples, a lesson teaching that obedience to Christ's commands will at times lead into difficulty. The world will hate you. It will seek to do you harm. But you must face these storms with trust and confidence in my care. You must trust my words that I will never leave you or forsake you. Following Christ doesn't mean there won't be difficulties in our lives. It just means that he will be there with us through them. It just means that he will not stop loving, caring, and providing for us. He is here, and he is for our good. Therefore, we learn an important lesson about faith as Jesus rebukes these disciples. Faith is not just believing the facts. You know, the disciples believed the facts about Jesus. They knew Jesus really existed. They were there in the boat with him. But faith is more than just facts. Faith involves trust in God's future plan. Faith is not only believing who Christ is. It's not only believing the truth of what Christ has done. No, what we see here is that faith is also believing what Christ will do in the future. Faith is being in the storm, but knowing and trusting that he is going to sustain you through it, and he is going to turn it out for his greater good. Faith is doing exactly what these disciples could not do at this moment in the sea. Faith is being in the center of the storm, but not shifting your gaze from Christ and looking to the waves. Faith is knowing that even though the storm is terrifying and the pain is real, that things are going to turn out for the best because God is with you and he does truly care for you. And he is working things all out for his greater glory and the greatest good of his children. Who is this Jesus? He's a God to be feared. Our final megas is found in verse 40. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" The disciples feared a great fear. Once they witnessed the true power of Jesus, and there's irony here, in the text, that there's greater fear experienced by the disciples following the storm than when they were being battered by it. Right? The storm brought fear, but seeing the power, the majesty of Jesus brought greater fear. As one commentator put it, the only thing more frightening than being in a small boat in the middle of a great storm is being in a small boat with a great God. To be in a small boat with a powerful and holy God, that even the winds and seas obey him. I kept thinking of this scene from both the book. The book's a little bit better, I think, of explaining this, but it's also in the movie, in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. But there's this scene where Gandalf is arguing with Bilbo. He doesn't want to give up the ring. And there's this scene where all of a sudden Gandalf gets really tall and the room darkens. And you see a bit and he says something like, "Do you think I'm a conjurer of cheap tricks?" And it's just this moment where Bilbo sees his great power again and then all of a sudden goes back. And you almost feel like the disciples are in a moment like that here with Jesus, seeing the power of God. Who is this? It's a holy God, a God to be feared, to be revered, to be worshipped. Now, he is Father, he is Friend, he is Helper, he's Protector, Provider, he is our salvation. But he is a holy and powerful God. And it is right to worship him in reverence. Who is this Jesus? He is God, a God to be obeyed and feared and trusted above all things. I mentioned earlier that you may have heard the main point of this passage taught something like, Jesus calmed the storm on the sea, therefore he can calm the storms in your life. And again, I'll affirm that statement as true. But more than anything, this passage is asking an important question about our faith. Do we trust him in the storm? Do we have a faith that believes he is for our good, even when he leads us into difficulty? Do we have a faith that believes that he is always going to be with us and working for our good, even in the midst of suffering? He's asking, can you see my glory in the storm? This narrative is much less about Jesus calming the storms of your life and much more about the truth that he is with you in the midst of every storm. And that he wants you to look to him and see his glory in every storm. Do you feel like you're in a storm? Jesus is there. He's waiting for you on the cushion, on the stern of the boat. He's waiting to show you his glory and majesty. But will your eyes be fixed on the storm? Will you allow the crashing waves and the winds to silence the voice of your Savior? Or will you see the glory, power, and majesty of Christ during your trial? Will you focus on Jesus and trust that knowing that he is in control and that he is for your good? Got behind on my slides here. The other thing that I was thinking about as I was working through this week is two summers ago, I was visiting my parents and grew up, as you guys know, I grew up in a small town north of La Crosse in this really hilly, driftless region, lots of big bluffs, not mountains, but big bluffs. And I was out for doing this ride. It's one of my favorite rides to do. It's about a 30-mile ride, and it ends with a couple of big climbs up and down these bluffs. And I was looking on the radar before I left, and there's a storm coming, and I remember thinking, I can beat that. And I went, and I got to a turnoff, and I could turn off and be home in about 4 miles, or I could add on this last about 10-mile loop where were these climbs that I really wanted to do. And I looked at the radar, and I saw it was coming from the west, and I'd be mostly traveling east. Mostly the storm would be pushing me from behind. And I looked, pulled on my sunglasses, and looked, and you could, you know, it was just, the sky was not what you want to see, right? But I thought, I can outrun that. And I went for it, and I can remember coming up on the last climb, and the temperature dropped. It felt like 10 or 15 degrees. I got goosebumps. All of a sudden, I thought, this is not good. And by halfway up the climb of the bluff, it was just dumping water, just buckets of water. And the wind started howling. And I got to the top, and the wind was going so bad that I actually just kind of hunkered down. And so I was going to then be on the east side of the mountain. So it was kind of, I called it a mountain, the bluff. And so it was kind of just going over the top of me. And I just hung out there for a while. It was a short storm. And it came down slowly then once it had left. It left almost as quickly as it came on. And I got down into the valley just as I turned the corner after going down this bluff. And all the corn in the cornfields was completely flattened. And there were trees down that I had to get off my bike and walk. And I was only 3 miles from home, and I went home. And a day later, they classified it as an F0 tornado that had came through. And I didn't die. But it was getting caught in the storm from stupidity. Machismo, right? Sometimes we end up in storms because of our own sin or our own stupidity. Other times, faithful followers of Christ are led into them by the Lord himself. But no matter what brings you into the tempest, the question is the same. Do you trust that Jesus is with you in the midst of it? Will you look to Jesus, or will your eyes stray to the wind and the waves? The question is, will you look to see his glory in the storms of your life, or will you be too focused on what's happening around you? Who is this? This is Jesus, the God who will lead you into storms, but will also show you his power and glory in the midst of them, who will strengthen you and lead you out of them if you have eyes to see and ears to hear.